Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in the book of Jonah, chapter 1 and verse 17. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17, and we'll study through the remainder of chapter 2 and verse 10. A chapter that is probably very unfamiliar to most of us. You bring up the story of Jonah, and everyone knows about the first chapter and his running away from the Lord and all that takes place on the Mediterranean Sea, and they know that he was swallowed by the great fish that eventually vomited him out, and he does go to Nineveh, he does preach, they do repent, and then he's not happy about it, and chapter 4 ends with he and God dialoguing about what really matters. But most folks are pretty unfamiliar with chapter 2 because there you find the prayer of Jonah. That is a prayer of repentance and a prayer of thanksgiving for the deliverance that God provided for him through the great fish. And so let's read the verses together and then we'll simply walk through them as is always our approach to the study of God's Word. So chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings or the foundations or the bases of the mountains, and the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry ground. When a man catches a fish, that is not a big deal. But when a fish catches a man, now that is actually a pretty big story. And yet, even with a man catching a fish, though that is a big story, that is not the best story. For the best story that we find here in chapter 2 is that God saves a man. Yes, sometimes a man catches a fish. Very rarely a fish will catch a man. But in all of this, the great story of Jonah is God not giving up on his rebellious, wayward prophet. If we were to summarize what Jonah chapter 2 is all about, I have it in the title of the message this evening, Salvation is God's Business. Salvation is indeed of the Lord, as Jonah testifies there in chapter 2 and verse 9. Now, there's no doubt that this story of Jonah being swallowed by a great fish has caused skeptics to sneer for almost 2,000 plus years. In fact, probably for almost 2,500 years. They ridicule it. They sneer at it. They reject it out of cynicism and skepticism. After all, who could ever believe that a fish could swallow a man and that he could actually survive for 3 days and 3 nights? I heard the story about a critic who went up to a preacher after he had preached on the message of Jonah, and he asked them this question, how do you know that it was a whale that swallowed Jonah? The preacher responded, well, actually I don't, but when I get to heaven, I will ask him. Well, the cynic, not being deterred, responded very quickly, well, what if Jonah isn't in heaven? To which the preacher responded, well, then you can ask him. Well, the fact of the matter is, could Jonah have been swallowed by a great fish and survived is a question that is answered on very fundamental theological grounds. For example, you must start first of all with this question, is there a God? And if you say no, then I suspect that the story of Jonah will be nothing more to you than mythology. But if, on the other hand, you answer that question with a yes, there is a God, well, there's another question that must be raised before you can move on to this story, and that is this: what is that God like? In other words, is this a God capable of doing the miraculous, capable of doing the supernatural, capable of doing the impossible? And if indeed you have come to the conviction that there is a God, and that this God is a miracle-working, supernatural God, then Jonah being swallowed by a great fish is not a difficult problem at all. And so there's a very basic theological issue, but there's also a Jesus or Christological issue as well. We alluded to it last week, but I want to remind you again that in Matthew chapter 12, it is very clear that Jesus believed in the historicity of the story of Jonah. And if you say that Jonah is a myth, that Jonah is a fable, that Jonah is an allegory, and that there's no historical verity to the story, there's no truth to it in a historical sense, you need to recognize that what you're actually doing is questioning. Indeed, you are saying that Jesus got it wrong. Several years ago, when I first came to Southern Seminary back in June of 1996, even though President Moeller had been here for a number of years and had been working to turn the seminary back to biblical truth, there were still a number of professors there that did not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, that did not believe in the bedrock basics of biblical truth. And of course, I wanted to be gracious and kind to all of them, and so I took every single professor out for a lunch or a dinner and spent time getting to know them and letting them get to know me. I can think of only at least two different occasions in talking to a former Old Testament professor that I asked them the question, do you believe in the historicity of Jonah? And I added to that, do you believe in the historicity of the flood? And do you believe in the historicity of creation? Do you actually believe there was an Adam and there was an Eve? Do you actually believe there was a Cain who slew Abel? Do you actually believe there was an Abraham, an Isaac, a Jacob, a Joseph, a Moses, a Joshua, a flood, and a Jonah who was swallowed by a great fish? And one of those professors I remember very distinctly at KT's over near the seminary saying, when I asked him those questions, I know where you're going with this. And I said, I'm just asking you some questions. He said again, I know where you're going with this. And I said, well, since you think you know where I'm going, let me then move to what I think you suspect, and that is this. Do you believe Jesus believed all of that? Do you believe that Jesus believed in Adam and Eve? In Cain and Abel, in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, in the flood, in the Exodus, that the axe head really swam, and that Jonah was really swallowed by a great fish, and that the three Hebrew children were literally historically preserved in the fiery furnace? And he simply said to me, I don't really want to answer that question. Because you see, for him to say, yes, that he believed that Jesus believed all of those things, and yet for he himself not to believe all of those things meant, bottom line, either one, he rejected the lordship of Jesus Christ, or secondly, he believed that Jesus either lied or got it wrong. And boys and girls, either way you go with those, you are in very serious, serious theological quicksand. And therefore, I would say to you tonight that first of all, because I do believe in a miraculous, supernatural God, I believe that great fish can swallow human persons and they can survive. But even more so, my Lord, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent Son of God who became flesh, also believed that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish and that Jonah preached to the Ninevites. And bottom line, that is clearly and absolutely enough for me. And so the issue then becomes, once we've settled that, all right, why was he swallowed by the great fish? And what was it that God was trying to teach you and teach me, as well as Jonah, through this entire episode? I think there are three major lessons that we see in the outline this evening. Number one, we will be disciplined when we sin. We will be disciplined when we sin. Chapter 1 and verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared, it could be translated appointed or ordained. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, had appointed, ordained or prepared a great fish. Now, it nowhere says a whale. It simply says a great fish. You say, do you think it was a whale? I have no idea. Personally, I think this was a fish uniquely prepared by God for this particular incident. And so I'm not concerned about the type of fish that it was. Again, you find that word great, which occurs 14 times in the book of Jonah. So it is a great fish, maybe indicating its size, but more likely that it was something uniquely prepared by God. It was something great and stupendous and fantastic and unbelievable. He prepared this great fish to swallow Jonah, and the Bible says Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, I need to address a misconception before we move ahead. It is often the case that many people believe, I think incorrectly, that the fish was sent by God to punish Jonah. However, if we will just carefully read Jonah's prayer, it will become very evident that Jonah did not feel punished by the fish. Jonah felt and sensed punishment by being thrown into the ocean and nearly drowning. In other words, the fish was not sent for Jonah's punishment. The fish was sent for Jonah's salvation. Jonah was in danger of drowning. And so God sent his yellowfin calf, the great fish, to rescue his rebellious prophet from his watery grave. And so the discipline that Jonah experienced, yes, in some part, is in the belly of the great fish, but even more so was the fact that he nearly drowned and he felt all of the anxiety and all of the fear and all of the separation from God as a result of his going down, down, down into the sea and drowning. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, which is a quote from Proverbs chapter 13, verse 11 and verse 12, says this: "My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." But then you go on and read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8, and listen to what the 8th verse says: "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not true sons." In other words, the Bible is clear. God is a good heavenly Father. And when you sin, he will deal with you. He will discipline you. And if you can sin and sin and sin and sin and it not bother you, nor do you receive the discipline of God, then Hebrews says one thing is sure: you're not a Christian. You are lost and you're not a true son, because God, though you may give up on him, God never gives up on us, and God will stay with you, and God will discipline you if you are indeed his child. Now, there are two things we can say about the discipline that Jonah experienced. Number one, God prepares our discipline. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 14, you see that God was working through the mariners, through the sailors, to prepare Jonah's discipline. In fact, they recognize that all that is happening is the work of the Lord, because in verse 14, they say this: "We pray, O Lord, do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." In other words, the sailors were the instrument of God's discipline, but God, Jehovah, was the author of that discipline. And so the discipline is, he is thrown into the sea, and Jonah has a true near death experience. Now again, let me raise the question and answer it. I'm often asked by different students of the Bible, do you think that Jonah literally died? After all, Jesus compares himself to Jonah and says, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So just as the Lord Jesus died, isn't it the case that Jonah also had to die? And I think the answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. For Jonah to be a type of Christ does not mean that he has to fit every single precise detail. Did he have a near-death experience? I think absolutely he did. But did he actually die? I think not. But what we do see very clearly is that God, being a good heavenly Father, disciplines his child, not out of spite, not out of anger, but out of love, to get his son, to get his daughter, to get his child back to the place of obedience. And so God prepares our discipline. But secondly, God is also precise in our discipline as well. First of all, he is thrown into the sea. And then the Bible says he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, let me handle a technical issue here that I think you'll find interesting, but something that you need to be aware of, because sometimes skeptics and cynics and those who really don't know the Bible very well have raised this issue. Jesus, how long was he in the grave? Now, you might say, well, 3 days and three nights. But do the math. Jesus was crucified. Most scholars agree, not all, but most scholars agree that he was crucified on Good Friday, and that he was probably buried shortly before sundown on Friday afternoon. So he was in the grave part of Friday, in fact, probably no more than about 8 hours. He was in the grave all of Saturday, 24 hours, and a part of the first day of the week, because he was raised early in the morning. I don't care how you do the math. You cannot come up with 72 hours if you affirm a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection. And so because of that, there are advocates of a Thursday crucifixion, and there are even advocates of a Wednesday crucifixion. And yet I would submit that all of that is unnecessary if you understand the way Hebrews reckon time. Because I can give you a little statement that will explain it, or set it out, and then I'll explain it. But in the Hebrew mind, now listen to me, in the Hebrew mind, a part constitutes or can be equated to the whole. In other words, if you are in the grave for part of Friday, all of Saturday, and part of Sunday, they would say, as a Hebraism, as a colloquial saying, they would have no problem saying, well, he was in the grave 3 days and three nights. Did they believe by saying that, that it had to equal exactly and precisely 72 hours? And the answer is no. No, not at all. In fact, we have a very challenging task when we sometimes try, as Old Testament scholars, to harmonize the reign, R-E-I-G-N-S, the reigns of the kings. Because, for example, the Bible teaches that Saul reigned 40 years, that David reigned 40 years, and that Solomon reigned 40 years. Does that mean they reigned 40, and in their way of reckoning, following a lunar calendar, 40 360 day periods? And the answer is no. It is possible, to be quite precise, that David reigned 1 day of 1 year, 38 years, and 1 day of another year, and they would have said he reigned for 40 years, because a part constitutes a whole. And so that's not a big deal when it comes to Jonah, though it does become a big deal when people try to equate the Jonah story with the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it says here in Jonah 1:17 that he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, it is saying simply that he was there for at least a part, if not the whole. You say, could it equal 72 hours? Absolutely. But it could also equal about 26 hours. An hour of one day, 24 of another, and an hour of another. And no Hebrew would have felt that you were being dishonest or disingenuous at all if you had said, oh, but he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. What we know for certain is that he was in the belly of that great fish for at least a part of 3 separate days. And so the Bible is very precise. God cast him into the ocean, giving him a near-death experience. God sends a great fish, and he also resides there in the belly of that great fish for 3 days and three nights. God is very, very precise in the way that he disciplines. Let me also point this out too. God, being a good father with Jonah and with you and with me, doesn't like to basically knock you flat on your back and deal with you in a harsh manner. God, actually being a good father, will talk to you first. And if you listen, that's fine with God. If you're a little hard-headed, he can become a little bit more direct and maybe even, you know, reach out and put his hand on you. I think the best way to illustrate this is when I was a little boy growing up and when I went to church, I loved to sit with my grandmother. I didn't like sitting with mom and dad. I loved to sit with my grandmother. Now, why would I like to sit with my grandmother? You all know the answer to that. Grandmothers will let you get away with stuff that mothers and daddies won't. I mean, they just cut you some slack. And so when I was staying with my grandmother and I was at church with her, oh, I could lay down and I could kick off my shoes and I could do all sorts of stuff, and she just let me, whereas my mother, I mean my dad, I'd be already marched out, the belt coming off and all of that bad scene. And yes, my dad actually on at least one occasion I remember took me off the third row, marched me out the back, taking his belt off in the process, everybody knowing what was going to happen. And when I came back in with tears running everywhere, and everybody knew what had happened as well, right? So I didn't like sitting with Dad. And I didn't even like sitting with Mama. But Grandmama, oh, she was wonderful. But you know what I discovered? I discovered that even grandmamas have their limits. And so I'd be laying there on the cushion, you know, shoes off, messing around, drawing, start making noises. And my grandmother, she'd look over at me and she'd go, now, I knew she wasn't serious. I knew it. This was just sort of stage one of her disciplinary process. And I knew, oh, it's not a problem. You can keep on going for a while. So I would. And then she would reach over and she would take her hand and she would grab, you know how we say a cow eats corn? Well, she'd grab the cow and she'd just squeeze a little bit and she'd say, shh, don't do that. And I still knew, hey, I've still got maneuverable room to go. But then my grandmother, who could have been the world champion of WWF, no question about it, she could have been the world champion, because my grandmother perfected a nerve hold right here by your shoulder and neck. In fact, I am certain that her fingers always touched within my body when she reached back there and grabbed me and squeezed. And when she did that, I then knew, turn out the lights, the party's over. She is fed up, she has maxed out, and she's not going to cut me any more slack either, and I had to get in line. God's a lot like my grandmother. God will, when you disobey him, will basically come to you and say, you know what my word says, you ought not to be doing that. And if you listen to God, God moves on, and God moves on with you. But if you're not listening, God will reach down and grab you by the leg. And if you're not listening, God will reach over and grab you by the shoulder. And if you're not listening, God will put that nerve hold on your neck. If that doesn't get your attention, then God might knock you flat on your backside and, as in Jonah's case, put you in the belly of a great fish to get your attention. It is wonderful to know that though we might give up on God, God as a good, loving Father does not give up on us. And mark it down, if you are his child, when you sin, you will be disciplined. Now, secondly, we also need to understand that we should be distressed when we sin. Not only will we be disciplined when we sin, but we should be distressed when we sin. And beginning in chapter 2, for the first time in the book of Jonah, Jonah prays. Now, there's some remarkable things about this prayer of Jonah that we're going to see here. Let me just point them out to you very quickly. First of all, I do believe that this is a prayer that Jonah penned after he was delivered from the belly of the great fish. Do I think Jonah had his, you know, scroll out? They didn't have scrolls back then. His piece of stone, he was chiseling out something in the belly of the great fish? I seriously doubt it. I think he probably gave something out like this, help! Save me, Lord! And God answered. But later, during that time in the belly of the great fish, he reflected upon his experience. And then finally, after he was delivered, I suspect at that point, he sat down and he put to print the heartfeltness of the experience that he had gone through in the belly of the great fish. Secondly, And I don't mean to be unkind here. Sometimes even some of my own colleagues, I think, get it wrong here. Let me first of all say very clearly, I believe that all of life should have a God focus, all right? My starting point for doing theology is not man, it is God. And the ultimate end of all things is the glory of God. But having said that, is it always wrong for me to pray personally? Is it always wrong for me to have I prayers? And I'm not saying E-Y-E, but I prayers, prayers about me. Is that wrong? And I would submit to you the answer is absolutely not. Read the Psalms. There are many Psalms where it is an I-oriented prayer, I looking to God for help. When you go through the verses here in chapter 2, beginning with verse 2 and going through verse 9, you find no less than 25 personal pronouns. It is I, me, and my all the way through the prayer. And do I think that Jonah was dishonoring God by praying in this way? Absolutely not. He was praying to his God as a son would to his father, as a submissive servant would to his sovereign Lord. And I find nothing irreverent or inappropriate about it at all. Indeed, when you're flat on your back, the very first thing you ought to do is cry out. And when you cry out, you will discover that God is listening. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. Literally, Jonah prayed to Yahweh. Jonah prayed to Jehovah, his Elohim, from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to Jehovah because of my affliction, and he heard me. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, because of my anxiety, because of my conflict, because of what I was going through, and the Lord, he answered me. He goes on to say, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Now the word Sheol, it's a very interesting word in the Hebrew language. It is a word that sometimes translates the place of the dead. Sometimes it's a word that translates the grave, and sometimes it's a word that is used to translate the word hell. It's a multifaceted word. You say, how do you think Jonah is using it here? I think he's using it all three ways. I think Jonah said, out of the very belly of death, I cried. Out of the very belly of the grave, I cried. Out of the very belly of hell, I cried, and you heard my voice. In other words, Jonah basically saw himself as good as dead. And when he was flat on his back, staring death in the face, then and only then did he turn to his God and cry out. And as is always the case, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You cry out to God, and God will hear. But then secondly, if you count the cost, God will help. And look at the description here where Jonah expresses his utter helplessness and hopelessness in the situation in which he finds himself. Verse 3, for you cast me into the deep. Now wait a minute. Time out. Who threw Jonah into the sea? Answer, the sailors. Jonah says, no. They were God's instrument. But it was God. It was my Father. It was the sovereign Lord who threw me into the sea. For you cast me into the sea, into the very heart of the seas. And again, lest you think Jonah feared the fish, look at what he says. All the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves, they passed over me. He's drowning. Water's everywhere. And so he says in verse 4, I have been cast out of your sight. Now don't miss the irony there. In chapter 1, what was Jonah's goal? To do what? Get out of God's what? Sight. Now he's out of God's sight, and guess what? He discovers that's not a place he really wanted to be. And so now that he finds what he thought he wanted, he discovers what he wanted was not what he wanted at all. And so he says, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again. Now, the idea of repentance is clearly woven into that phrase. I will look again toward your holy temple. He thinks of Jerusalem. He thinks of the magnificent temple. He thinks of the fact that there the glory of God and man meets God, all of that. And he says, there then I will look again. But then verse 5, he goes back. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. And the deep, oh, the deep, it closed around me. Weeds wrapped around my head. We saw it how many times in chapter 1, 3. He went down to Joppa. He went down to go with them to Tarshish. He went down in the lowest part of the ship. And now for the fourth and final time in the book, I went down. And the New King James says the moorings of the mountains. But it has the idea of going down to the very foundations of the earth. In other words, he went down, 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 down until he hit the bottom, and there was no more descent that could take place. I went down to the very moorings of the foundations of the bases of the mountains, and Jonah said it was just like a prisoner, just like a criminal who has been convicted and cast away. The earth with its bars began to close behind me forever. And then a ray of hope again. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, Jehovah, my Elohim. The amazing thing I see in these verses is simply this. Once Jonah got his eyes on the Lord, he discovered that the Lord's eyes were on him. God never took his eyes off of Jonah. God's eyes were on Jonah when he was at Joppa. God's eyes were on Jonah when he was on the Mediterranean. God's eyes were on Jonah when he went down into the bottom of the ship. God's eyes were on Jonah when he was thrown into the sea. God's eyes were on Jonah when he was swallowed by the great fish. God never, ever took his eyes off of Jonah, even though Jonah took his eyes off of God. And again, I cannot describe for you the encouragement that is to me. Because I look back over my own life, and I imagine many of you can as well. There have been times in my life when my eyes weren't on the Lord. There have been times in my life when I didn't give a rip what God wanted. I didn't care. And yet God never gave up on me, though I may have given up on Him. And though I may have taken my eyes off the Lord's eyes were never taken off of me. And I can tell you, as a 20-year-old, when God really got a hold of my life in such a radical way that I've never been the same since, I discovered that though I had had my eyes turned away from Him for many years, He had never, ever turned His eyes away from me. When I looked toward Him, to my utter amazement, I discovered He was looking at me. And so the Bible says you'll be disciplined when you sin. The Bible says you should be distressed when you sin. Was Jonah getting what sin gives him? Absolutely. Remember what Paul says, what a man sows, he will reap. But I want you to see, thirdly, we can also be delivered when we sin. And this is the theme that you find coming together at the end of verse 6 and going through the remainder of the chapter. Two big ideas, and we'll just note them quickly together for time's sake. First of all, deliverance from sin is always a spiritual matter. But secondly, sometimes deliverance from sin can involve a physical matter as well. The spiritual matter, he says there in verse 6, yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And he says, when my soul fainted within me, here's the spiritual deliverance. I remembered the Lord, I remembered Jehovah, and my prayer went where? Not down. My prayer went up to you into your holy temple. And now Jonah has got his whole perspective reoriented away from himself and on the Lord, away from his difficulty and on God. And as a result of that, Jonah begins to very quickly compare what it's like to serve this God and what it's like to serve other gods. He simply says there in verse 8, those who regard, those who respect, those who honor worthless idols, what fools. They forsake their own mercy. Now, I don't know what Bible translation you have, but the word there in verse 8, it is the first time that it occurs in Jonah, though it will not be the last time, is that wonderfully rich Hebrew word, hesed. Hesed. Sometimes it is translated loving kindness. Sometimes it is translated covenant loyalty. It is the closest thing in the Old Testament to what agape is in the New Testament. And it is a word that speaks of a covenantal love and a covenantal mercy and companion and grace and goodness. And so Jonah says, they forsake the only avenue of goodness that is available to them, the only avenue of mercy and loving kindness, when they look to these worthless gods and get their eyes off the real God. Now, let me raise an interesting question. If God did not punish Jonah by sending the great fish, but he actually punished him by throwing him into the ocean and letting him nearly drown, why did God send the great fish? Well, there are a number of reasons, and I will quickly highlight them for you. I've already alluded to one. The first reason God sent the great fish was salvation, to save Jonah from drowning. Secondly, he sent him for transportation. After all, Jonah is out in the Mediterranean. God's got to get him back to dry land so he can make a trek to Nineveh. So, salvation, number one. Transportation, number two. Education, number three. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Jonah learned much about God those 3 days and three nights? Do you think Jonah learned much about himself those 3 days and three nights? We all know the saying, because it's true. The best lessons are the hard lessons. You and I, especially as adults, don't really listen very well to God unless God knocks us flat on our back, unless God lays us out. I wish that were not so, but it is. And for many of us, for God to get us back to the place of obedience literally requires Him knocking us flat on our backside, laying us out where the only way we can look is up. Salvation, transportation, education, but also recommissioning, that we will see next week in chapter 3 and verse 1. And so, first of all, we see that salvation is, and deliverance is, a spiritual matter. We should remember the Lord who is our Savior, but then also we should honor the Lord with our service. Verse 9 sounds very similar to verse 16 of chapter 1. And here Jonah, in some sense, patterns his behavior after the behavior of those mariners. I will sacrifice to you, how? With the voice of thanksgiving. And I will pay what I have vowed. And then I believe what you find at the end of verse 9 is basically the equivalent of John 3:16 in the Old Testament. Maybe the single greatest statement in all of the Old Testament. Salvation is of the Lord. In other words, Jonah now recognizes that for him, for the mariners, for Nineveh, for the world, salvation is found in only one place, and salvation is found in the Lord. I cannot help but believe, and by the way, if you go through the prayer of Jonah in chapter 2, verse 2 through verse 9, you will discover that the prayer is saturated. I mean absolutely saturated in the language of the Psalms. Jonah may have been running from God, but Jonah had not forgotten the Word. And so when Jonah begins to pray, his saturation with the truth of God's Word is just brought together beautifully and majestically in those verses. I cannot help but wonder if Jonah also did not reflect, though he did not write anything about it, Psalm 119 and verse 67, where the Bible says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Before you afflicted me, I went astray. But now, after you have dealt with me in discipline," the Bible says, "I keep your word." So deliverance from sin is a spiritual matter. But finally, deliverance from sin is also a physical matter. Verse 10, "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry ground." Folks, we should not feel sorry for Jonah. The person who should be pitied in the book is the great fish. For 3 days and three nights, he had an upset tummy. For 3 days and three nights, he had a rebellious, wayward prophet in his stomach. And finally, after that period of time, when he finally got back to the shore, only then did God give him relief from his abdominal distress. Now, as I was preparing this message, I could not help it. I had to get a tape by one of my heroes, John MacArthur, and listen to his message on Jonah. It was a very good message. Being Dr. MacArthur, you would not be surprised to know that he did a very detailed word study of the word vomit. Can you believe that? I mean, he did. He looked up every single time in the Bible the word vomit occurs. Now you say, goodness gracious, that man's got too much time on his hands. Well, we could talk about that, and that certainly may be one conclusion, but I will tell you this. It was not in vain, because Dr. MacArthur discovered that every time the word vomit occurs in the Bible, it occurs almost without exception in the context of God's judgment. And furthermore, it occurs in the context of God's judgment on his people. And of course, there's one that you all would know very, very well from our study in the book of the Revelation, chapter 3, the church at Laodicea, where he says, you're neither hot nor cold, and because you're lukewarm, what? I will vomit you out of my mouth. Well, Jonah has experienced the judgment, the discipline of the Lord, and God has now brought him back to the place where he can renew his obedience. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited him onto dry land. I came across a description. I believe I got it from Chuck Swindoll, because it sounds like him, whether it was or not. And Dr. Swindoll goes back and kind of recreates for us what it would have been like for Jonah during those 3 days and three nights. It's a really great way, in one way, of ending our study tonight. Let me share with you what he said. Jonah discovered that salvation is God's business. However, he discovered it the hard way. Delivered from drowning, he found himself in the pitch black dark of the belly of the great fish. Gastric juices washed over him, burning his skin, eyes, throat, and nostrils. Oxygen, though present, was scarce, and each frantic gulp saturated his throat and lungs with salt water. The rancid smell of digested food was all about him, perhaps causing him to throw up repeatedly until only dry heaves were left. Everything he touched had the slimy feel of the mucous membrane that lined the stomach of the fish. Certainly he must have felt claustrophobic. With each turn and dive of the great fish, he slipped and he slided into the cesspool of those digestive fluids. No footholds, no blankets, nothing but the cold, clammy depths of the sea monster's stomach. All of this and only this for 3 days and three nights. Yeah, it cost to run from God. It hurts to turn our back on the Lord. Yet in spite of the discipline that God takes us through, it is wonderful to know that we can, anytime, any place, anywhere, call on His name in faith and repentance. And when we look to Him, we will discover wonderfully, graciously, and amazingly, though our eyes had turned from Him, His loving eyes never turned from us. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth for us to take home with us tonight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this second chapter of Jonah. A wonderful prayer of repentance and faith, of contrition and heartbreak over sin and affliction that was rightly deserved. And Lord, the wonderful news is that you are the loving Father who never gives up on his children, who never turns his back on us, even though we might turn away from you. And Lord, we're so foolish to do that. And rebellion never brings anything in the long run but pain and heartache, suffering, tragedy, and disappointment. So God, it is my prayer tonight for me and for my brothers and sisters that we would recognize that salvation is your business. And even for your children, when we rebel and when we're disobedient, you love us enough to discipline us. You love us enough even to knock us flat on our back that you might get our attention and turn us around that we might be moved again to go in the right direction. I'm so grateful you gave Jonah a second chance. He didn't deserve it. But Lord, I'm also so grateful you gave me a second chance because I didn't deserve it either. It is just another reminder of your amazing grace, and we thank you for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.